It is great to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you today. And I'm just going to share a few things before we get into the message. Preaching is something that we have recorded in the New Testament that was accomplished, carried out by Jesus Christ, by numbers of the apostles. In a more modern era, going back to the day of Charles Spurgeon in England, Spurgeon was one of the preachers who laid a foundation for preaching that is common to our day today. But some things were different. Spurgeon would not preach on a Sunday unless half of his deacons were downstairs praying for the pronouncement of the Word of God. Wouldn't do it. D.L. Moody traveled the world as an evangelist and preached in Spurgeon's church, but he considered himself very inadequate as a public speaker because of his lack of education. When I was a student at Moody Graduate School, I was told the story how he would be reading a passage of scripture and come to a name that he knew he could not pronounce, and he was too embarrassed to try to stumble over it. So he would stop right before that word as he was reading and say, "Wait a minute." And he'd make a couple comments, and then he'd start reading again right after that word. One of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. An outgrowth of D.L. Moody's ministry is the Moody Bible Institute and Moody Church in Chicago. In 1980, year my son was born, year we came back from Brazil, a teacher at Moody Bible Institute left teaching and became the pastor at Moody Church. His name is Dr. Erwin Lutzer. You may or may not be familiar with him and his teaching ministry. He was a teaching pastor at Moody Church for those 36 years. He also, still to this day, is part of a radio ministry entitled Songs in the Night. Right? Yeah. And it's on national radio broadcast every Sunday evening. He has some other radio broadcasts that are daily and I don't believe are in our area, but that Songs in Night have been in our area. And great teaching ministry, music involved, but also sharing the truth of God's Word. And in 1984, he was the co-teacher, Dr. Lutzer was, of the preaching class that I took in my graduate school. And he shared his passion and the efficiency of his preaching ministry. He strongly carried through and taught what he had been taught, that preaching should, every message should be based on one big idea and then have several points and a poem to support it. And he always used alliterative points like God's person, God's plan, God's purpose. Always. And it was kind of strange because we knew he always did that. But at the same time, he told us you never allow the passage that you're preaching on to force you into following your preaching mode. And yet, in all the messages I've ever heard him preach, he's always got three alliterative points. But he never allows a passage to force him, never forces his preaching plan onto a passage. Well, Pastor Chris shared my preaching assignment today, and Pastor Jesse's for next Sunday. Pastor Chris is up at the campground, and what we did last year, we're doing this year. He's preaching on the same passages that I am, so we just keep going through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 together. And it was, when he explained it to me, and I realized I'm preaching on 22 verses. I thought, wow, that's a lot of verses to cover. So yesterday, Todd came over to the house. I asked him to help me with a 15-minute job. 3 1/4 hours later, he left. Because I asked him for advice after I asked him to help with the job. And his advice was that we get some flooring laminate and repair some flooring in the ladies' Sharon and Dennis's camper. And we did it. And, you know, while we were doing it, Todd would say, boy, if I was at home, I would use this piece of machinery, this tool. I don't have that. So we're going to have to do something a little different. And then we'd be going a little further, and he'd say, hey, do you have a belt sander? I said, no, I don't have a belt sander, but I got a vibrating sander. He said, oh, that'll work. And, you know, it was interesting to me to watch him, knowing the skill, the training, the experience that he had, to bring that into the process of trying to take care of what needed to be taken care of, and to realize that adjustments were being made along the way. Well, I don't have this tool, so we'll adjust and do this. After he left and the job was completed, I thought about our day and my message today. And certainly the tool of 3 points in a poem and a big idea are not the only tool that is in my tool belt when it comes to sharing God's word. And thinking about it, I thought, well, maybe 22 verses just isn't enough of a challenge. Maybe we ought to do more than 22 verses. So I wasn't really setting out to do more than 22 verses, but as I looked at the Word of God scheduled for us today, I just realized, but I want to do and share just a little bit more. So I'm doing a few things that I've not done for the past 10 years. I can only think of one memorial service where I actually preached out of a paper Bible. But I found my old, tattered, favorite preaching Bible, and we're going to be doing a lot of jumping. If you only have an electronic Bible, you may not keep up with us today, okay? But if you've got a paper Bible, I want you to realize that we're going to not just look at those 22 verses in Matthew 5, but we're going to look at verses from Matthew 3 to Matthew 10, and we're going to go to the end. Let's start in Matthew 10. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew's gospel, written obviously by Matthew. And there are Bibles, yeah. If you want a paper Bible, there's some over here on the shelf. You're welcome to pick one up. Matthew chapter 10, written by Matthew. And we come to see Matthew himself, in Matthew chapter 10, identified for the first time. And I've always wondered about this. If he's not in the book till Matthew 10, how did he write the first 9 chapters? Well, Matthew 10, look at the first 3 verses with me. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of darkness. Now the names of those 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector. I'm just going to stop there. So the first time that Matthew identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ is here in Matthew 10:3. One of the things that I'm looking forward to is getting to ask certain people in heaven certain things. And Matthew, I'm going to, looking forward to asking, when was it that you really became a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I actually made an appointment in my calendar this week for July 31st, 2076. And I listed it as a New Hope Bible Church reunion with Matthew. So if you want to put it in your calendar, I have it down there. You can put it in yours, Matt, July 31st, 2076, in the presence of the Lord. Now, some of you may feel, well, I might not be there yet, Don. It's all right. Paul said he struggles with when do I enter eternity, because for his sake, he knew to be in eternity with Christ today was best. But he said to the church in Philippi, for you, it's better that I remain. And I feel that way too. As far as I'm concerned, I'd be glad to be in heaven before the message is over. But for your sake, and for the sake of others that are surrounding me, it's better that I stay. So, I will say, I picked that date, July 31st, 2076, for a special reason. It's the 100th anniversary of the day that Cynthia said, yes, she would marry me. So I thought, Cynthia, you all, myself and Matthew, we could celebrate 100 years before that she made that decision. Matthew, however, we realize, came to be known as part of that inner circle of disciples. Turn back just a couple pages to Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 27. Because these disciples were still trying to figure out who Jesus was. Matthew 8:27 was one of the times they were on a boat and the storm came up, and Jesus said, you know, what's wrong with your faith? That he spoke to the storm and he said, peace be still. And in verse 27, the disciples comment, and the men marveled. He didn't call them disciples. He called them men. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? We're looking back at Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount. But to get the context of the whole book of Matthew as to why he's saying what he's saying and what the people are seeing, it's good for us to understand the whole thing. Matthew 8 ends with the spreading, the ending of the work of some demons, and chapter 9 begins, 9:1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. What city would that have been? No longer Nazareth. A sea city. Who can help me out? Capernaum. Look at verse 2. There was a man who was paralyzed. He healed the man. Skip on down a little bit to verse 9. This, his own city, Capernaum. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. You know, I really don't think that this was the first time that Matthew met Jesus. They're in Capernaum. It's Matthew's city. He's a tax collector there. It's now Jesus' hometown, no longer Nazareth. Luke tells us that he wasn't accepted in Nazareth, that the city as a prophet isn't accepted in his own city. And so Capernaum became his center. So I'm looking forward to asking Matthew, when did you really start to follow Jesus Christ? When did his teaching really start impacting you? When you wrote the first 8 chapters of the book of Matthew, how many of those messages were you there as part of the crowd that nobody noticed? Look at verses 10 through 13. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house of Matthew, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The multitudes are something that Matthew refers to often in this early part of the gospel. Turn back to Matthew 8 and verse 1. Look at the verse right before that. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. The result was that when they had finished these words, that's the whole Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. We know there were times when there was such a large crowd of 5,000 men, and Jesus broke the bread and the fish and provided food for them. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. 8:1. And when he had come down off of the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And down to verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, okay, back to what is now his center, where Matthew lives, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering in great pain." We're not going to read the whole account, but Jesus points out that this centurion Roman soldier had such amazing faith, and Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. The Jewish nation is supposed to be a nation of the people of God. And there is not one person. Jesus knew his mother. He knew John the Baptist. He knew his uncle, John the Baptist's father. He knew many spiritual men in Israel. But it is said there's not one man who has the faith like this Roman centurion. All these events that we've just looked at are pre-Matthew's calling as a disciple, one of the inner 12. But before we get into Matthew 5, let's just go back a little earlier. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist baptizing individuals. And in chapter 3, Jesus convinces John the Baptist to baptize him. And in verse 17, the words are recorded, "Behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." I don't know if Matthew was there, but I wouldn't be surprised if he heard about it, if he knew about it. And what kind of news did that create throughout the land of Israel about what Jesus was doing and saying? Matthew 4 records the temptation when Jesus is in the presence of Lucifer and Lucifer tempts him. And we see those temptations repeated. And at the end of them, we come to verse 12. After the temptations, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth," and if you look into Luke Gospels, you'll see why he left Nazareth. "He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Just skip that word. Verse 14. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness," Isaiah said, "these people are going to see a great light. And the great light is Jesus coming to settle in Capernaum. And to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." What's it like to have a light dawn? You know, when all of a sudden in your life, all of a sudden things begin to make sense. Verse 17 says, maybe one of the most we need to remember verses in the Gospel of Matthew. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what he was doing every day. It was the big idea of his message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You, the nation of Israel, have been a wayward people. And it's time for back to Christ. We're back to God, Jehovah. Verse 23, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And when the news about him went out into all Syria, and they were brought to him, all who were taken with various diseases, pains, demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew uses the word disciple. And I have to believe that he's not referring to the 12. Matthew's not even been picked yet. He's declaring that all these people who are following him are his disciples. Or Matthew is identifying them as such. And so Matthew records five different sermons or teaching times, this being the first of them, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explains the need for the nation of Israel to repent and to become a light, to become salt. Now, we're not part of the nation of Israel. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, as part of the body of the church, the truth related to us being light and us being salt is truth that we have to make an application of every day. But when Jesus said the words, in the context of the book of Matthew, he's speaking to Jews, saying, look, Jews, you're supposed to be the light of the world. You are my chosen people. Why is it that the other nations surrounding Israel and Jerusalem hate them so much? It goes back to the days of Abraham and Moses, because they proclaimed that God had called them to be his people. You know, I've traveled in Europe, several countries, in Africa, four countries, in South America to Brazil. And you know, every country that I go to, people in that country feel like their country is the greatest country in the world. That's not just something true about the United States of America. When I was in Brazil, Brazilians thought that Brazil was the greatest country in the world. And you know what my Brazilian language Portuguese teachers asked while they sat in our little dining room, bedroom, kitchen, combination, one room, eating with us? They said, one of the things we can't understand, why is racism a problem in the United States? The United States is called a melting pot of nations, but if you want to see a melting pot, you go to Brazil. And in Brazil, we were surrounded by people who not only thought they were the best football nation in the world, but they were the best nation in the world. That's why the nations surrounding Israel in the day in which Abraham and Moses lived, in the day in which Jesus lived, hated Israel. And yet they were still supposed to be a light and salt. And they were falling short. And Jesus was calling them to repent and to turn to Jehovah as their Father. We come to verse 17, and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The whole Sermon on the Mount takes us to recognize that Jesus was not ending the teaching of the prophets, but that his life was to fulfill them. So now we have these verses from 27 to 48. And I've just associated a few words with these verses. I believe the application of God's word is something that the Holy Spirit can accomplish in your life today. And I'm just going to give you a few simple words, five or six simple words, to recognize as you think of these verses, how should you apply it to your life? Matthew 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of the body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for your parts that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." First word is the word control. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes to us and says how, who can control his tongue? We can't control. And Jesus says, if you look on a woman and lust after, you've already committed that sin of adultery in your heart. But control. What God is teaching us on the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus' words is that control is possible. But the whole of Scripture teaches us it's not possible in our own strength. It requires the power of an indwelling Holy Spirit who works in our life in connection to our repentance before Him. There's not going to be any control over sin in our life unless we repent and we ask God's forgiveness. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the work of the Holy Spirit is to remind you of everything I've said, to convict you, so that repentance takes place and our life can be made whole and in relationship with Him. Second word is the word purity. Verse 31, and he said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus is not giving an expose on divorce in these two verses. It is a challenge to start living a pure life. It was an example to those who were with him of how impure the nation of Israel had become. And again, it requires the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who works in our life in connection to our repentance. Next word, or two words. Verse 33, and again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I don't know. I seem to be doing pretty well at making my hairs white. Anyway, and there was a while when Cynthia did a pretty good job of making her hair brown, but she's not been doing that so much. Anyway, verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. God is not seeking vows. The Jewish people at that time were saying, well, what should we be doing? Should we be doing more of the feast? Should we be doing more of... And Jesus said, don't get confused. It's not the vows. And he was going to demonstrate that the forgiveness of sin and salvation was his work, and it was going to be finished on the cross. And it's not what you or I do, it's what he's already done. And our faith requires the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the point of recognizing that my sin removes me from the presence of God. And unless there's forgiveness of my sin, my destiny is eternity in places of eternal punishment. Let your yes be yes, not seeking vows. Verse 38 picks up. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn also to him the other also. Turn. You know, it's not our opportunity to seek revenge. Jesus made it very clear that God said, vengeance is mine. Our opportunity is to turn so that people see Christ. Even the people who are enemies. And we keep reading down through verse 40 and beyond in verse 43. And you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who are in heaven, who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, sometimes, and this is just a side thing, sometimes I get a little, just not sure about it. When people say how God blessed us with a beautiful, sunshiny day for our whatever, hey, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Was it a part of his blessing upon you? Or was it just a part of his plan for the righteous and the unrighteous on that day? But the enemies. God's word doesn't give us an opportunity to seek revenge, but in meekness to turn the cheek and to wait for what he is going to do. The last of our six words, the word perfect. And again, we have to understand this in the context, because Jesus made it very clear in his teaching that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're condemned. And he comes to this last verse, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. My best explanation for you is to understand that the perfectness of the Father in your life and my life is seen as we realize that there is not an area of our life that God is not to have control of. Every part of who we are is to be perfectly recognized as Christ living through us and our need to have him completely. Song we sang at the beginning. Lord, I offer my life to you. The whole thing. That it's perfect and complete. Hope you take those six words. I hope you take these verses, and as you think about them in the context of the whole book of Matthew, and as you next week, as Pastor Jesse goes on to share with us the start of chapter 6, you look at, am I today allowing him to have me completely? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into your word and of knowing the truth of it. And that it's a truth for us to rejoice in. It's a truth for us to grow in. It's a truth for us to live in every day. You provided us with the tools, your word, your Holy Spirit, the rest of the body of Christ, to allow us to become complete and perfect instruments to give you the praise you deserve alone. Thank you for calling us. And we give you the praise and the glory for this. In Jesus' great name. Great opportunity to look thoroughly at God's word day by day, and then to come back to him and say, Lord, this is my life. Take it and use it. Use it for your honor and glory. Cynthia, can you tell us who wrote the song, Take My Life? Havergal, I'm pretty sure. My memory is he's one of two places, either from Philadelphia or from London. A few miles apart, I know. He really wrote six great verses to this song. We're only going to sing three of them. but they're great thoughts to end our day with, about take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Why don't you stand and we'll sing it together.
Father, it's a right.